Well, good morning. Great to be with everyone this morning. We'll go ahead and get started and continue on our survey of the Old Testament books. I think we'll start off, as we did a couple weeks ago, with what everyone wants to start off with after spring break, vacations and all, is a pop quiz. It'll be a good one, though. I'll do it with you. All right, so let's just name the 11 timeline books. Again, and we started this whole course off with these timeline books. They're foundational. If you understand the Old Testament in light of these timeline books, it'll help your understanding immensely. Start putting events where they belong. Start knowing how the Old Testament is laid out. Understanding your table of contents even, and that it's not necessarily in specific order. I think it's immensely helpful. And so let's see if we can name these together. What would be the first timeline book? Starts in the very beginning. Genesis. What's next? Exodus. So those two are always easy. You can always think Genesis, Exodus. But what comes next after Exodus with the timeline? Numbers, right? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. And then what happens again? It skips another book. What's your next book? Joshua. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Joshua. Remember, Leviticus is a supplementary book right underneath Exodus, and then Deuteronomy right underneath Numbers. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua. What comes next? Time period of the judges, right? That does progress the timeline. Now, think, if you're wondering what the next one is, think you've got that time period of judges, and then what happens? What does Israel want? Well, they want a king. Now, don't be confused, but what two books start explaining this kingship for us? First and Second Samuel, very good. And then what comes next? What's the next two? Then the kings, First and Second Kings, that kind of lays out that long time period of 40-ish different kings, depending on how you look at it. First, Second Kings, and then two books cap it all off. What are those two last books? Ezra and Nehemiah, very good. If you can memorize that, just say that to yourself throughout your day and memorize those 11 timeline books. It's very helpful. If you can name those, you went from the beginning of creation all the way to the end of the Old Testament, right before that 400-year interlinear period before the New Testament, before we hear this, "Behold, a Savior's coming" announcement in Matthew chapter 1. And so, we're going to do a little bit of an introduction to the prophets, and that's not on your sheet. We will use this sheet as we start going through the five prophets that we'll do today, and then I'll talk through that chart on the top here in a bit. But first, I need to give you an introduction to the prophets so we don't just jump into these not really knowing what's going on or what a prophet is. It's very important to understand what a prophet is, and I would say it's often misunderstood. And so what is the role of a prophet? What is the role of a prophet? Well, a prophet, just that word, is the mouthpiece of God or the mouthpiece of God's message. That's what a prophet is, and it's helpful to understand it that way. A prophet doesn't only and always tell you future things that are to come that you don't know about yet. In fact, many times that's the minority of what they do. The prophets are a mouthpiece for God. Often they speak truth that already exists, that already has been spoken. They reiterate that to God's people. And so a prophet is just a mouthpiece of God. Many people think of a prophet as or in context of like magic or like a crystal ball or fortune teller, or they think of a prophet as only telling you eschatological things, but that's not the case. They do tell you eschatological things very much. In fact, the minor prophets, the major prophets, you'll see this. If you read through these books, there are constant prophecies of the end times, but that's not all they do, and it's important to understand that. And so the role is a mouthpiece of God. If you're taking notes, letter B here. The second thing that we need to understand is the difference between forth-telling and foretelling. Forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H-telling, and then foretelling. The first one is relaying information to people. Again, the prophets did much of this. That information might already exist, and many times it did, and they're relaying that to God's people again. They're reiterating that. Now, foretelling, that is prophecy. For, you're looking into the future, you're telling someone beforehand what is about to happen or what's going to happen in a long, long time from now. And the prophets did both of these things, both forth-telling and foretelling. Again, I would say they probably did much more of the relaying information. we're not drawing an exact equal, but if you view or think of prophets back then similar to pastors today, I think it would help us out more so than thinking they were like magicians that touched a crystal ball and told you the future. Most of what they did is leading people, helping people, and relaying God's message to God's people. Yes, they did prophesy of future events, and pastors shouldn't do that today. And if they do, they're not of God, as we'll look at an actual verse that tells us that here in a bit. But again, much more of a pastor-type individual back then than a magician. And so these roles, these miraculous works or roles or prophecies that these prophets made, what were they there for? Well, they were to authenticate the credentials of this prophet. That is mostly what these miracles and different things like this were there for. To let people know this is actually a man that is speaking from God. You have to remember that there was many, many men, just like there are today, men and women, speaking for someone else, sometimes speaking for the devil, but all these people claim to speak for God. So how do you know the difference? You've never heard these future prophecies. Truth is being revealed as time progressed back then. We now have a closed canon. They did not back then. The canon was being spoken by God as time progressed. And so how do you know if someone said something that it is from God or that it's from the devil? Well, it could be really hard sometimes. And so there was some different tests that these men were put through. But again, one of them was, is there miracles actually happening? Is the prophecies they're telling you that's going to happen actually coming to pass? This was a good sign that they're speaking from God, not the only one, because there were men that did actual miracles that were not speaking from God. There were men that could say, hey, this will happen, and it could have happened, and so you think it's prophecy or foretelling, but they were not actually speaking of God. But many of these miracles and prophecies were to authenticate this messenger. Isaiah sheds light on this idea for us. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 10. Again, this idea that these prophets are saying something and it does come to pass, this is to authenticate to you it's a real messenger. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, remember the former things of old. So that's a call to remember what actually did come to pass. Men prophesied those things and they came to pass. Well, remember that. What does that say about those prophets back then? They were of God because these things came to pass. And then God says in Isaiah, for I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Notice how that ties together. Remember the former things of old that prophets told you about. That shows those prophets are true, and those came to pass. What does that show you? Well, that my counsel will always stand, because I will accomplish all my purposes. Again, he's saying, look back to what happened, remembering that it was prophesied about, and it did come to pass. Deuteronomy helps us here as well. And in fact, go ahead and turn here. We're going to spend some time in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and this will be a place that gives us some tests that you can run prophets through, and that they were supposed to run prophets through back then. Isaiah 18, 20 and 22. Isaiah 18, 20 says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Remember, a lot of men were speaking words back then that were not of God. How do we know? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So again, there's some tests of the prophets here that we can look at. And again, this is kind of the third thing under introduction to prophets. If you're taking notes, let us see. What are some tests of the prophets to make sure they're genuine, to make sure they're really of God? Well, number one, he must say that he speaks for God. So we can't have men just walking around saying things. They must attach themselves to God. They must say, I am actually of the Lord. We see that in verse 18. So again, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, verse 18. Says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Next, they had to be 100% accurate. There's no failure here with prophets. Everything they said must come to pass. 100% accuracy. That's how you know that they're a true prophet. Look at verse 20 and 22. We just read this. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So again, 100% accuracy. If they speak in the name of another prophet or say something that doesn't come to pass, that prophet, boom, is dead. That's not a prophet from me. You can apply this, and I think this is helpful for us. We live in a different age. But apply these four things, we've looked at two of them, to modern day, quote, unquote, prophets. People that claim to be a prophet, people that claim that the end of the world will happen. Just run them through that one last test. They must be 100% accurate to be a prophet from God. How many men have told you the end of the world is going to be such and such a date, and then that doesn't happen and we're still here? Well, that tells you already, boom, that's not a prophet of God. They're not speaking for God. Most of those guys then continue to give you a reason why that didn't happen, but they give you another date that's going to happen. Well, you already know that they were not a prophet. They don't know what they're talking about, and they're not to be trusted. Just because of this one test, they're no longer 100% accurate. They're out. So you can even apply this to people today that are claiming different miracles and prophecies and things like that. Number three, they must lead their hearers to God and not away. Deuteronomy 13, a couple pages to your left. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So notice this one. They must lead their hearers to God. But back in this day, there were people that were performing miracles, that were maybe telling you prophecies or doing other supernatural things. And they might have come to pass. The miracles might have actually happened, and it says that. And the sign or wonder, verse 2, that he tells you does come to pass. But that doesn't necessarily mean he is automatically a prophet of God. Because what did this guy do? Well, he did an actual miracle, but then he tried to lead you away from the real God to other gods. And Yahweh, our God, the real God, tells them, do not listen to this man. He's not from me. And then lastly, number four, this prophet must have integrity. Must have integrity. Micah chapter 3, verse 5 and 7. I can read this for you. Micah 3, 5 and 7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Verse 7, the seer, which is another word for a prophet, shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame, but they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So those men, those prophets that did not have integrity, they're going to be disgraced by God himself. And so these prophets, they must speak for God. They must be 100% accurate. They must lead hearers to God and not away. And they must have integrity. Those are kind of four tests that people in the Old Testament were given to make sure they knew that this was a real man speaking for God or not. Another thing, letter D here, moving on. Helpful thing to understand about prophets is that there are speaking prophets and there are writing prophets. Not all prophets are exactly the same or doing the same thing. We are going to look at all the writing prophets, right? Any prophet that's in your table of context, any prophet that is a name of the book of your Bible, these are writing prophets. They wrote down something. It's that simple. There are many, many other prophets in Scripture, though. Don't think there's only these few. There's many of them. Elijah and Elisha are a great example. They don't have a book after them, but they were very well-known prophets and men that spoke for God. Romans 15:4 points us back to what these prophets wrote for us. It says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so what these writing prophets jotted down for us is for us to look back and have instruction from, and great hope. Another thing to recognize, and this is kind of a big the big misunderstanding or thing that we should understand. But when we hear the word major prophets and minor prophets, and I think we've mentioned this before, growing up, at least I know myself, I just had an idea that one of them was more important than the other. It's kind of what it makes it sound like. That's not at all the case. That's not why they were named this. Major and minor prophets are solely based off the length of the book. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, especially the first three, are very big books. 50 chapters-ish, 40 chapters. Daniel's 12 chapters, but he still made it in. And so major versus minor, it's not helpful to think of it the way we often do. We think of it like saying Major League Baseball or Minor League Baseball. Well, if we think of it like that, one of them is way better than the other. One of them arrived. One of them is way more talented. But that's not the case with prophets at all. It's just simply there's more words in their book. The book is a larger book. Something I probably need to explain real quick. Did most of us learn that there were 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets? Or did you learn there was 4 major prophets? 5? It depends on the list you look at. And I think a lot of times, most often, we say 5 major, 12 minor. The way that this kind of, it's not really a curriculum, but the content that we're using, which I would agree with, I think is more helpful, would say that there's 4 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. So Lamentations is often thrown in the major prophets, and that's where you get your 5th one. And we went over that last week, if you noticed. It might be better thrown in kind of like the wisdom category. Lamentations is extremely small. It's a small book. All of these books are very large books. And it's built much differently. It's a lament from Jeremiah, who was a prophet. And it's kind of a subcategory or one of those complementary books. And so I'm not really sure why it got thrown in the major prophet category. If you Google major prophets minor, it'll usually tell you 5, and it'll throw Lamentations in there. We're going to work off of the understanding right now, at least, of 4 major, 12 minor. Prophets were a great gift from God. Amos is the first book we're going to look at today. And Amos chapter 2, verse 11 tells us, "And I raised up some of your sons," this is God speaking, "I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed, O people of Israel, declares the Lord?" God's saying this in a way that helps them understand that this is a blessing that he gave to them. He could have just left these people going their own direction, going away from God, being disobedient to God, but rather he raised up men from within, men to speak on his behalf for the people. And so the first 2 prophets here we're going to look at, and this is where I'll explain the sheet to you a little bit. This is all the prophets listed. We're doing the first column and the last column today. So the first column is your northern prophets. These 2 prophets prophesied in the north, in Israel. Don't remember, in your mind, before the divide, understand Israel and Judah to be 2 different things. So we're going to look at Amos and Hosea, the northern, and then we're going to look at the 3 foreign prophets towards the end. And then the next 2 weeks, we'll look at that middle column, kind of split it in half and capture the rest of those. And so we'll start off with Amos here. You can see that's in about 760 BC. That's about the time of his prophesying, the time of his life there in the north. Amos is from the south, but he was sent to prophesy to the north. This is a little bit rare. A lot of the prophets were from, or wherever they were prophesying were where they were from. But God called Amos out of the south, out of Judah, to go prophesy to the north. Amos is 9 chapters long. In the Hebrew, that's about 3,000 words. Not a huge book, about 9 chapters. Number 2 there on your sheet, and this is where, if you want to, you can start using this. The times. What were the times like during the book of Amos? Well, this was during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, you hear that, and it's tempting to think, oh yeah, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. The kingdom's divided. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon, and he took the north, right? This is a very, very different Jeroboam. This was not that first guy that took over the north and led them. This was actually a different king, King Jeroboam. You can see that Amos 1:1 even names his father or lineage there. Let me get there here. Amos 1:1 says, the words of Amos, and then at the end there, "And in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash." That's a different father than the Jeroboam we were talking about a few weeks ago. this time period was not good, and as you can tell, most of these times were not good. These prophets, well, let me explain this, actually. We went through the timeline books. We finished off with Ezra, Nehemiah, but remember back to the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles time period. We've now jumped back into that, talking about the prophets, because the prophets were in that time period prophesying for God during those terrible times of Israel and Judah falling away from God. And so that's where we're at. And this was, again, not a good time. If you remember, they kept getting told what to do by God. They kind of obeyed at first, and they thought times were good. Then they would disobey and fall away from the Lord. Well, this is back in the time periods we're in. And so, again, it's not a good time biblically, but it was a thriving time as far as self-fulfillment, self-pleasure. We know that that's what they were seeking after and living for, and that's what led them astray. Amos 4:1 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, but who say to your husbands, 'Bring, that we may drink.'" So you can see that they're festive. They're having a wonderful time. They're pleasing themselves, but biblically, this is not a good time. Number three, the prophet himself, Amos. What is some information about him? Well, he's from Tekoa. That's T-E-K-O-A. And this is about 11 or 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So if you can pull up the Middle East in your mind, you've got the big, I'll try to do it backwards here. You've got the big Mediterranean Sea here, and you've got all the land, the south, the north, right against the Mediterranean Sea. Well, Tekoa, if you think of Jerusalem, kind of right in the middle of all this land, right beside the Mediterranean Sea, if you go straight down 11 or 12 miles, this is where Amos was from. He, as a man, was very unimpressive by the world's standards, and he tells you this in chapter 7, Amos 7:14 through 15. And I love this. We hear wording like this sometimes today. He says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel."'" He says, "I ain't no prophet. I'm not a learned man. I don't know how to prophesy or do miracles or do all these things like some men. But nevertheless, the Lord called him to do this." We see this much throughout Scripture, don't we? God uses the weak to shame the strong, 1 Corinthians 1:27. Why does God do this? Well, he does this so that no human being may boast in his sight. But he does this so it puts his own glory on display. This is why God uses weak men to accomplish his own purposes. And Amos was right at the forefront of this. What is the message of Amos? Well, it's kind of four parts. The message is God will judge the nations for their sin, which this is the message of most of the prophets. Many, many prophets is just a judgment being pronounced on their sin. There's also hope involved, though. The second thing here, God will judge Judah for their sins. So God will judge the nations, God will judge Judah. But then next, Amos kind of brings it into those specific people, and he says that God will judge you for your sins. Don't think outside of you. Don't judge all the people around you thinking they're terrible people. Look at your own heart. And if you don't repent, if you don't trust in God, he'll judge you for your sins. And then at the very end of the book, we do have hope. Amos preaches that God will restore things. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and erase up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." And then verse 14 through 15. "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." So again, there is a promise of restoration. Now, this is the first one we're looking at, but this is one of many, many, many prophecies of something that's going to happen in the future. And these are prophecies that people take differently and disagree on. Some people take them as just analogies. But again, we've got to think, God's promising something specific to them. Has it happened or has it not happened yet? Well, these two haven't happened, and many of the rest of the things we're going to look at have not happened yet. And so these are still to come. God's a God of truth. When he promises something, it will come to pass. He does not lie. And so this restoration is still yet to come. We haven't seen this yet. We haven't seen the booth of David raised up or these gardens made with their fruit that is there. Why? Well, because it, again, hasn't happened. We're going to see that in the future. This restoration that's to come, we haven't seen, and God will bring that, and that's what we would call eschatology or the end times. This is still to come where God remakes and reunites Israel as they're supposed to be. Amos gives five visions here of their judgment. You find this in chapter 7. This is kind of a big part of Amos. Five specific visions displaying something about God to these people. Vision 1 is locusts. Vision 1 and 2 kind of go together. You've got locusts and you've got fire. These are pictures of destruction. These are displays of God's judgment. God will send these things to destroy this place. He's going to destroy the cities and the nations. God should punish sin right there, right now, as we know. What's really neat, if you read chapter 7, is Amos stands in the way between God and the people there, and he asks God to relent, to not punish them right now. And God does. It says God relented, and because of this, he gives them more grace. He's been giving them grace for hundreds of years to the very beginning, thousands of years. He's merciful, he's gracious, and he continues to do so. This will run out at some point. This will run out one day, and we'll see here in a couple prophets later where he does end up judging these people. But we kind of forget the massive amount of time periods that God displays his grace and his patience, where he doesn't punish them and burn them up with fire and send locusts as he should. And this is what he does here. The third vision is a plumb line, like that actual tool you might be thinking of. You've got a string with some sort of metal weight hanging on the end of it. What's this for? It's to tell you what's accurate, to tell you what's straight. And this is the third vision. It shows how far off Israel is from God's righteousness. That plumb line is showing the accuracy of God. It's showing his righteousness, and Israel is so far off from being in line with that. Vision number 4 is a basket of fruit. This emphasizes the imminency of judgment, God's judgment. It could not be delayed much longer, and they were punished less than 40 years later. So you have Amos asking God, please don't, please relent. He does. He holds it off for a while. 40 years, that's a long time. Again, but 40 years later from this point, God does destroy them. And then vision 5 is two pillars being struck, just showing their destruction. And what is normally your support caved from underneath you and taken away. Again, that's a very, very short overview of the book of Amos. We need to move on to Hosea. Some general data on the book of Hosea here. And this is on that sheet as well. But this is about 750 BC. Amos has 14 chapters in the original, or in the Hebrew. This is about 3,600 words. And what are the times? Well, this is still during Jeroboam II's reign, same king. And there was continued spiritual decline, and the worst to date right here in the book of Hosea. The worst the world has ever been up until this point is found here in the book of Hosea. The last warning of God before destruction happens in this book. God keeps saying, I'm going to judge you. Prophets come. Some prophets like Amos say, please hold off for right now. God relents. But this is the last warning. Hosea is the last book, and it is not a good time. Again, biblically, if you lived in that time period, you probably thought you were thriving because everyone was just gratifying themselves with sin constantly. As you know, the book of Hosea is talking about prostitution. So this is a very, very poor time. Number 3, the prophet himself, Hosea. Well, there's nothing known outside of this book about Hosea. It's just whatever he gives us. He was a northern local, so he was from the north, unlike Amos. And Amos used various names for the north. So, and these are helpful to pick up on. Sometimes he'll say Israel, so you know he's talking about the north. That's the original name. Sometimes he'll say Ephraim, again, referring to Israel. Or he'll use the word Samaria. And this is the capital, kind of representing the whole. So all three of those terms is referring to the north. And he himself, Hosea, he becomes a major part of the message of this book, different than other of these prophecy books. he becomes a major player, but he's also the one writing this for us. What is the message? Number four, what is the message? Well, Israel is like a persistently unfaithful spouse. That's the message of Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "Go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, he being Hosea. So what's going on here? The Lord's commanding Hosea to go take a prostitute for a wife. What's going on here? Well, Hosea is basically a picture to the Israelites of how God is putting up with them right now. And what comes next shows us this later in chapter 1. Hosea has three children with Gomer. At least three children, that's what we're told. And the names of these children are very strange names. The first one, Jezreel, means to scatter. Again, showing that the people in judgment will be scattered one day. The second name is Lo-Ruhamah. This means no mercy. And then Lo-Ami, not my people. So your three children here are to scatter, no mercy, and not my people. Not a wonderful family lineage you're building. Again, this is showing how unfaithful Israel is to her husband, that is God. Gomer leaves Hosea with five plus kids at this point, and she goes back to a life of prostitution. And again, her representation is God's people. It's Israel. God's faithful always and constantly. His people are not. His people leave and go back to a time of prostitution. This is what Gomer in the story does. Hosea chapter 3, 1 and 2. After this happens one time, she leaves. God says, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins, or cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lephich of barley." And so this is amazing, not what they're doing, but the love and the grace of God. Hosea 11 tells us this. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. As you can tell, this is getting towards the end of the book. So you've got this picture of a faithful husband, an unfaithful wife, continuing to leave, continuing to go back to prostitution. This husband goes after her again to capture her again, to be faithful. Again, a picture of God and Israel. Hosea 11, 1 through 4. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." Again, God's even telling us now specifically, they keep running away, but he keeps going after them because he's a faithful God. Next, we see in the book of Hosea here a call to repentance. Very end of the chapter, chapter 14, 1 through 2, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good." This is very instructive for us. Remember Romans 15, 4. These things were written for our instruction. Well, notice how they were called to repent back thousands of years ago. God says, take with you words in return. Not just feelings, not just emotions, not just thinking that you've confessed and that you're good. But you must take words. You must tell God that you are repenting, that you are truly sorry for what you've done. And in that way, he will accept you. Again, you can't think once you just feel, if you just feel bad about sin or you just feel like you've confessed it internally, that you're just good to go. This was not even the call back in the Old Testament time. And then 1 John reiterates this for us. If we confess our sins, right? Not if we just think internally that we're okay with that guy at work that we had an argument with because we think we're fine and we feel good and we can move on with life. No, if you confess your sins, verbal words, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Same thing back then. God wanted people to come with words, repent to him with their actual words. And then lastly in Hosea, we have a promise of restoration. Chapter 14, verse 7. again, think of this as one of those prophecies and think, has this happened yet or not? 14:7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Again, when has this ever happened with the north, with Israel? Well, this hasn't. Much of the prophets are giving a promise of future restoration that we have never seen yet. So those are the two northern prophets, Amos and Hosea. Now the foreign prophets. So number two on your sheet, the foreign prophets. We'll start with Obadiah. Obadiah was sent to Edom, and this is a place named after the descendants of Esau. So if you hear Edom or Edomites, think Esau. These are the descendants. This is a large, large group of people settled south of the Dead Sea. So again, if you can pull up that, which I don't have one for you, it's just if you've seen it before, then you know what I'm talking about. But the Middle East there, right beside the Mediterranean Sea, where all this was happening, all the way back to 1 and 2 Samuel, the kingdoms were being set up and divided. Well, if you think there's the Mediterranean Sea, this very large sea, then there's a little strand of water right here in between all that land. Well, these Edomites were right below that, straight south of that. And it was a large group of people. Often to get to Israel, like back in Moses' day, you had to go through their land, this large circle where the Edomites inhabited. And they're not the greatest people. In fact, there's a text that tells you in Moses' day, Moses tried to get to Israel, tried to lead a group of people through there, and he asked the Edomites, hey, can we go through your land? I don't know if these are his words, but it would be a lot shorter of a trip than us to have to go all the way around your whole country into Israel. And they wouldn't let him. They said no, and they sent him away. And so you can see they're not the most wonderful people. This is where Obadiah was prophesying at. Some general data here is 854 BC. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 440 Hebrew words, and this is only a one-chapter book. Obadiah, shortest book in the Old Testament. This is the earliest of the 16 writing prophets. So again, out of all the major and minor prophets, if you're thinking of those, Obadiah was the earliest and the first one written. What are the times here? Well, this time period recognizes that attack where Edom attacks Jerusalem. And this is in verses 10 and 14, but it's also prophesied in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 and 22. The prophet himself, this name Obadiah is a very, very common name. In fact, there's 12 other people in the Old Testament with this same name. And you can kind of hear, if you say Obadiah, you can hear that word Yahweh. Well, Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. And so again, back in the Hebrew, that Yah meaning Lord. And so that name put together, servant of the Lord. He gives us no biographical information in his book, and so it's a little hard to know much about him as a person. But what is the message that he pronounced? Well, in verses 1 through 16, the first part of his message is that Edom will be judged. Again, these prophets are often pronouncing judgment on these people unless they repent, unless they trust in the words that these prophets are telling them that are from God. Another thing that Obadiah points out in verse 3 is that their prideful confidence is very, very foolish. And if you look at verse 3 there, it says that the pride of your hearts has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who is bringing me down to the ground? Now, if you've seen Indiana Jones, and I have not seen it for many years, and I don't even remember which movie, but Indiana Jones was filmed at this very, very location. There's a picture of him riding a horse, and there's pillars in the background, and then there's a place that he rides a horse through this big old, it's a really small area, probably not much wider than this aisle, but it's a rock shelf that goes straight up, like extremely high, and it's a little tunnel that he rides through. Well, this was the very place where Obadiah was. These rock structures is what verse 3 is talking about. This group in Obadiah's time here in Edom thought that they were protected from all other people. And as far as the world's concerned, they had a really good location. The rock formations and structures around them made it extremely difficult for enemies to attack. They could see any enemies coming, and the enemies could only come through that little tiny cavity like this. And so you're not bringing an army in all at one time. You're bringing like a horse by horse in. And so it was really easy for them to take over enemies and hard for enemies to take over them. Because of this, they were a very boastful, prideful people. I mean, who wouldn't be, right? No one can take us over. We're a powerful people. Well, God says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in these clefts of these rocks, your lofty dwelling who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Well, God's point is, I will. People might not be able to get in through these rocks, but I can shatter you apart and burst your bonds and destroy you as a people. And this is the pronouncement that Obadiah is giving to these people, not to be prideful, but to, again, humble themselves and trust God. That's the message of all eternity. People need to humble themselves, repent of their sins, and trust the words of God and worship Him alone. Another pronouncement that Obadiah gives here in verses 17 through 21 is that God and His people will rule over this land. Verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Again, when have we seen this prophecy? When have these people ruled like this with the Lord in their land? Well, they haven't yet. Well, that's because that's to come. This is not analogous language. This is a literal thing, a literal promise that God will restore His people Israel in the future. Letter B, the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, we're probably more familiar with this book. Some general data on this book. This was 780 BC, and this is an autobiography of a reluctant prophet. This book is a little different than the rest of the books, the rest of the prophets. We know that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Nineveh is one of the oldest cities around at that time, and I guess still today because time continues. You can trace this city back all the way to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 11. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. From that land he went into Assyria, and he built Nineveh. That's Genesis chapter 10. This is a very, very old city. This city, Nineveh, is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This was the greatest, most powerful city there was. Or this book, rather, is four chapters long, about 1,000 words in Hebrew, so one of the shorter books. And this is the only Old Testament book whose exclusive message is to a Gentile nation. What are the times? Well, this is also during the reign of Jeroboam II, same king. And there was relative peace and prosperity. Again, this nation was booming. Nineveh was a massive city, very powerful, powerful city as far as the world's concerned. But there was much spiritual decline. And this marks the reign of that Jeroboam II. His whole reign is just constant spiritual decline. It's very interesting. This book has always been compiled with the minor prophets. And here's why. The book is not actually a book of prophecy like the rest of the prophets. The prophets come and speak on God's behalf. What does Jonah do? I mean, you know the story. He goes away the wrong way and doesn't speak on God's behalf, except for one little time. That's what's really interesting. There's only one sentence in this whole book that's a sentence of prophecy, whereas most of the other books are much prophecy. And that's Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That one little sentence is the only prophecy in the whole book. Again, a very reluctant prophet, not a wonderful one like the rest of the prophets who were obedient and spoke on God's behalf. This was a very self-centered prophet. His disdain for the Assyrians was very, very prevalent. His anticipation of God's mercy to the Ninevites is what kept him running, kept him from pronouncing not only judgment on them, but the future promise of restoration if they would be obedient. Jonah knew that God would make them repent and cause them to know Him, and Jonah didn't want this to happen. The message of Jonah, kind of thought of in three different ways. The message to the Ninevites was that very thing. You've earned God's justice, and you need to repent. You can read the book of Jonah in another way, and the message to the reader, that would be to us, is that God is merciful, because you see His mercy towards the Assyrians at the very end. You see His mercy towards Jonah throughout the whole book. It's really funny, chapter 3, verse 1, kind of the middle of the book, Jonah disobeys multiple times. He runs away. He won't obey God. He comes back finally because he gets spit out by the fish, and in the belly of the fish, he's whining and crying, and I'm not trying to like make light of it. But anytime Jonah gets in a predicament, he then, because he's very self-centered, always gets real nice and yearns for the Lord and asks the Lord to help him. It's like, oh, I'm stuck in the belly of a fish. And then he prays. Chapter 2 is his prayer there. Same thing happens in chapter 4 with the plant. It gives him shade for a while, but then when God sends a worm to kill that plant, and then the sun's beating down on Jonah's head, he gets mad again, and he says, well, should I just die right now? So anytime he's in a predicament, he gets very, very self-centered. But we see this picture of the message to Jonah throughout the whole book, and that is that you want grace for yourself anytime you're in a bad situation. What about the Ninevites, though? What about the Assyrians? What about grace for them? And that's kind of the message of the book in light of Jonah himself. We know that he goes, chapter 3, verse 4, and finally prophesies to them. The whole city relents, which is what he didn't want to happen. But it did, because God's a God of grace and mercy. So he's a very, very reluctant prophet. In fact, usually when you have a book of the Bible and a man speaking for God, the man speaking for God is one of the good characters. He's a very light character, if you will, rather than darkness. The book of Jonah, the very man that's supposed to speak for God, is the worst character of the whole story. It's really, really interesting that he made it into the minor prophets. But he did, and it is God's word, and it's inspired. And then the book of Nahum, letter C. Nahum, he was sent to Nineveh as well, so he came after Jonah. 650 BC is when Nahum came. And if you remember, the Assyrians took over Israel in that first takeover. That was 721 BC. So you got 721 with the north, that's when the north fell. Then you've got 568 is when the south fell. And so between the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum, the north was taken over. The Assyrians got in there and wiped them out. This is 130 years after the book of Jonah. This is a 3-chapter book, so again, pretty short book. And again, the times, the north had fallen to the Assyrians in 721 between Jonah and Nahum, and the north was taken captive. The prophet himself, Nahum 1:1, tells us an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Elkosh is in northern Israel, and that's his hometown. That's where he's from. Again, another one of these prophets that we don't have much information on, but we do know he's from that city, northern Israel. So he came up within the north and became one of our foreign prophets. What is the message of the book of Nahum here? Well, again, it's kind of a four-part message, and that is that God is just. God is just. You can turn to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. He is just. Yes, he's gracious, and he has relented. He's spent much time being merciful to people, but he is just, and his justice will be shown. Nineveh will be judged. This is the second part of the message. Nahum chapter 2, verse 13. God says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. The voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Not something you want to hear from God Almighty, telling him that he is against you and he will wipe you out. Again, this is where you see the patience of God coming to a close in this time period. The third part of the message here that is God is gracious, he's patient, he's faithful. We've seen that, we've talked about that. He's all three of these things to people that are good and people that are evil. Genesis 12:3 points us to this if we think through this. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see that original promise that God's going to bless his people Israel. And then they are unfaithful. They go back to prostitution. They run away from him. They don't pronounce the things they're supposed to pronounce. They hate people. All things opposite to the character and nature of God. Yet he continues to stay gracious to them and merciful, to hold back his wrath and his anger. Why? Because he made a promise that he intends to keep and that he will keep. no matter how bad these people get. That is restraint that we've never known or we'll never know. But this is our God who, again, is gracious, and we see that. And that is part of the message of Nahum. And then lastly, the message of Nahum. God responds to the realities that we try to deny. He responds to realities that we constantly try to hide and deny. Nahum chapter 3, verse 5. And I'll just tell you, this is an interesting verse. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." The point here is people try to hide their sin like it's nothing. They're doing evil things, things they shouldn't do, and they just act like they're not doing anything. They try to hide it and suppress it. This is what atheists do. If you think of modern-day atheists or any person that is living in sin, but atheists are doing nothing but trying to cover themselves up, like this verse is saying. Cover up the fact that they claim there's no God or that God doesn't exist. They know it's true. But God says to these people that I will expose you. To anyone that in history that lives in sin, they won't be able to hide it forever. God will expose you, and he gives us this graphic picture of how he'll do that. But on the flip side of this, Revelation chapter 3 kind of gives us the other picture. Revelation 3, 18 through 19. Notice the clothing language and buying garments here and buying gold. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me." This is God talking. So think, those garments in Nahum chapter 3 that he's talking about, people using to try to hide themselves, God will rip them off and expose them. But here's a different type of garment. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments," idea being, "buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." You see these two pictures of clothing and how they're being used as an analogy. God wants us to buy these things from him. What does that mean? Well, it tells us at the end of the passage in Revelation there. Those whom he loves, he reproves them, he disciplines them. And so be zealous and do what? Well, it's that same word we heard earlier. Repent. Use actual words. Go to God with actual words and tell him that you're repenting of sin, that you're turning to him, and that you will obey his commands. This is the message of so much of the prophets, so much of the whole Bible, honestly. God says, I'll help you, I'll cleanse you, but you need to repent. You need to admit that I am God. You need to turn to me and follow my ways, follow my commands. And this is the message which, in a graphic way, is given to us as an analogy in Nahum, the message of all the prophets. A wicked people that keep going back to prostitution, that keep running from God. God tells them, this is what I'll do. I'll expose all of your sin. You won't be able to hide it. But here's what I truly want. All you have to do is repent. Repent of your sins, turn to me with actual words, with an actual true heart, yearning to be zealous. And that's what Revelation 3, 18 through 19 shows us and tells us. This is what the prophets were trying to tell people on behalf of God. It wasn't just solely pronouncing judgment. That was much of it because the people were living in sin, but it was not a hopeless pronunciation of judgment. It was judgment if you continue in your ways, but if you simply repent, relent of the path you're going on and turn to God, he loves that. He'll be merciful to you. He'll be gracious. He'll give you clothing that you need to cover yourself up. He'll cover you, and his righteousness is the point that we see later. We see that idea progress throughout the New Testament, seeing Christ and Christ's righteousness then imputed to you. We have it explained in the New Testament. That was the same message that was being unfolded in the Old Testament. And so that is, again, the message of these five prophets, and as you'll see even more next week, many of the rest of the prophets. We got about 2 minutes left. Any questions or comments or anything? All right, well, I'll pray for us here.